Hello and welcome to this Tuesday edition of Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Thanks for being with us. We do appreciate that you take the time to be with us. We love spending this time with you. Our guest this hour is Jimmy Akin. Second hour, it'll be Carlo Roussard, and both hours are open forum, so anybody can call. Yesterday it was open forum for non-Catholics. Today, anybody, whether Catholic or not, with any question is welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the author of this brand new book, The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. And if you're looking for some Lenten reading, maybe for yourself or to leave around the house for someone else to discover or to give to someone else, I would highly recommend The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. Jimmy Akin, thanks for coming back again.
My pleasure, Cy Kellett.
You haven't got enough of us already for this week, huh?
Oh, there's never too much of you, Cy.
Oh.
Or the other folks who work on the show.
Oh, it was good there for a minute. But all right, we can include them in there as well. Today it's Nick and Marie and
Cy
Sarah.
Cy Kellett, graciously sharing the spotlight.
I know.
Yeah.
It's very rare, but all right. You kind of forced me into it. Again, 888-318-7884 is the number. Jimmy is open to just about any question that you'd like to ask. If you've got something, go ahead and ask it. Jimmy, I have a question. And here's the deal. I have a 22-year-old son. He doesn't really like flying and all of that. But I said to him, sometime in your life, you're probably going to end up in space. And he's like, no, I'm not. I don't want to go to space. And I said, I think that's how people are going to be traveling 40 or 50 years from now. Like if you go like from here to Europe or something, say, then you're going to just arc out into space. They'll bring you over there and then you come back down.
Suborbital flight.
What do you think? Do you think I'm right about that? Do you think everyday people are going to spend time in space 40, 50 years?
I think it's going to be a lot more common in the future than it is now. There are already plans to have space tourism going on where you'll be able to go up to the equivalent of the International Space Station or maybe take a honeymoon flight around the moon.
Really?
Oh, yeah. There are, you know, there can be like suborbital hops from one continent to another that'll get you up into space temporarily. Of course, space is not rigorously defined. I mean, the atmosphere doesn't go up to a point and suddenly stop.
Oh, you don't just pop out of it at some point?
Yeah. So if it helps your son get on a suborbital hop to another continent, he can think, okay, there's still some atmosphere here, so I'm not really in space.
Yeah. All right. Okay. I just, when you and I were kids, there was this sense, I mean, in movies like 2001, it was just around the corner that people would be living in space. And, thus far, a lot of disappointment in that area.
Oh, this is something that has been noted that so back in the day, they called it futurology, you know, trying to predict what's going to happen in the future. And futurologists have a tendency to be too optimistic in the short run and too pessimistic in the long run. That is, it's going to take longer to get where they think, but we're going to go farther than what they think in the long run.
Oh, that's an interesting trend.
Yeah. And so this is kind of like, you know, there are certain technologies like fusion power that we have been – fusion power has like been just 20 years away for the last 50 years.
Right, right.
Yeah. Yeah. But at some point we'll get there to where we can do controlled fusion. We can already do it in an uncontrolled way. That's what an H-bomb is. A hydrogen bomb is an uncontrolled fusion bomb.
But the fewer of those, the better. You really don't want a lot of those.
Yeah. Yeah. Arthur C. Clarke and Stanley Kubrick in 2001, A Space Oddity, got a Space Odyssey. Space Oddity was David Bowie. In A Space Odyssey got a bunch right because they had, one of the most famous scenes in that movie, not the most, but one of the most is where Haywood Floyd is up in a space station in orbit and he goes into a booth and he places a Skype call to his daughter on Earth using a credit card.
Yeah.
And this is like they got that right.
Yeah.
You know, we right. have that technology today and we're using it.
But even in the future, though, the video cameras were bigger. Like no one yeah. got quite the miniaturization that was going to happen.
Yeah. And also, you know, you go back and you like read science fiction authors and they'll get parts of it right, but often not all of it. I was at a lunch once with the science fiction author Larry Niven, author of the Known Space series, among other things. And he was making the point that in the early days, when he was first writing his Known Space stories, nobody really got the role that computers were going to play.
Oh, yeah.
And he even, it's true, in like one of the first known space stories, Neutron Star, he has a guy making a flight around a neutron star, and he's using like a slide rule to do the calculation.
Yeah.
And I wanted to say something, you know, polite and face-saving for Larry. And so I said, oh, well, and then I realized I couldn't deny what he said.
Yeah, you got that wrong. Yeah.
Couldn't think of another perspective to make that sound better.
Our number is 888-318-7884. Open forum means you can ask about anything. I just asked Jimmy if he thought we would be traveling in space in the next 30 or 40 years. So really, anything is welcome. We're going to start with Dan in New Mexico. Nick, can you help me there on line one? Dan in New Mexico, go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, I was speaking with a Protestant who believes in soul sleep, and mm-hmm. I presented them two texts from Scripture to disprove this doctrine. One was the story of Lazarus and the rich man, and I pointed out how it wasn't a parable. And then I also pointed them to Revelation 5:8, but they dismissed both of these texts by saying they are purely symbolic. So I was wondering how I could respond to that.
Well, in regard to Lazarus and the rich man, I wouldn't say that it's not a parable. I think it is a parable, because he's making a general point about salvation and damnation, and that's meant to apply to more people than just Lazarus and the rich man. And so I wouldn't stake my case on it's not a parable. I would instead look at it and say, okay, what kind of parable is it? Now, one of the things that's unique about this parable is we've got someone in it who's named, who Lazarus. You do not normally find that in a parable of Jesus. Now, you might say, okay, well, Abraham is also named, but Abraham is like a patriarchal figure who lived in the distant past. That's not the same as just this random guy. You know, if Jesus is telling a parable about, let's say, a father and his two sons that he sends out into the field, he doesn't say, there was a farmer named Bob, and he had these two sons, and this is what happened. And so we've got this first thing, that we have this figure named Lazarus, which is unusual for a parable. And the Lazarus in question in the parable itself dies, and it's discussed sending Lazarus back from the grave. Now, that doesn't happen in the parable itself, but it's noteworthy that we have a figure named Lazarus who dies, and there's discussion of sending him back from the grave. And do we know anybody else named Lazarus who died and came back from the grave? Cy Kellett.
I believe I can remember one, the brother of Mary and Martha.
Right, and you can read about him in John chapter 11. So this is a very unusual parable here, given its named Lazarus figure and given the fact we know a Lazarus who actually died and came back. And so one possibility is that this parable is based on a real event, and it does describe the experiences that the Lazarus of the Bethany family had while he was alive and then dead. And he does end up coming back, though not because of the rich man's suggestion. He comes back because Jesus called him back from the grave. However, let's suppose that's not the case. Let's suppose that that there's no connection to the Lazarus of history, and that this is just a detail that Jesus has chosen to throw into the parable because Lazarus, or Azariah, to give another form of the name, was a popular male name in first century Palestine. So it could just be a random detail. Well, what else do we know about Jesus's parables? Their imagery is informed by things that happen in the real world. So we read in his parables about kings and fathers and sons and crops and weddings and all kinds of different things like, and money and all kinds of different things like this that are taken from the real world. And so when Jesus tells this parable, Lazarus dies and the angels carry him to the place of the blessed. And why shouldn't that be something that describes what happens in the real world anymore? I mean, just like the kings and the fathers and the sons and the weddings and the crops and the money that we read about in his other parables. So I don't think you can dismiss it saying it's purely symbolic and has no connection with real life. Still, it is a parable, and so that means we need to treat it with a certain caution. I think the Revelation passages, and there's more than one, but I think that those also are descriptions of what's going on in heaven, in the intermediate state between death and resurrection. And I don't think you can simply say, well, it's purely symbolic. Now, someone can assert that, but what evidence do you have? Because here we have a text that presents this activity as going on. You know, people are conscious in heaven. They've come up out of the great tribulation. They're praising God. The souls of the martyrs under the altar are asking God for justice and things like that. There, we see consistently Revelation depicting human beings as having conscious experience between death and resurrection. So what tells you that that's purely symbolic? It's easier to understand a lot of the passages that advocates of soul sleep, which is the idea you're not conscious between death and resurrection. It's easier to see why the passages that talk about the dead being asleep would be symbolic, because dead people look like they're asleep. And so in multiple civilizations, including our own, dead people are often talked about as being asleep. And, you know, sometimes parents will even tell children, yeah, grandma fell asleep or something like that. Sleep is thus a euphemism for death. That's a recognized non-literal form of speech that occurs in multiple cultures. And so you've got a text on the one hand, like in Revelation, depicting conscious experiences in a straightforward way versus a known non-literal figure of speech. And that would seem to tilt things in favor of saying Revelation is giving us the more straightforward account. And it's not just Revelation. If you read, now this is in this period in Judaism, is known as the Second Temple period, because Solomon's temple had been destroyed and they built a new temple, the Second Temple. And you read other Second Temple Jewish literature, and we find the same thing. We find descriptions of departed human souls having conscious experiences in the afterlife. So this was the common belief of the time. What tells you that we should not read these biblical texts like Lazarus and the rich man and the passages in Revelation in the context of the general belief of the time, which was that the dead do have conscious experiences? And that would form a basic outline of how I'd respond.
Dan, thank you for getting us started. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour, second hour, Carlo Broussard is going to be here with us. You're welcome to call whether you're Catholic or not. 888-318-7884. Tomorrow is Ash Wednesday, lots of stuff happens on Ash Wednesday. One of them is the sale on our Catholic Answers School of Apologetics courses ends. So you got till tomorrow if you want to get an unbelievable price on the courses. If you take a full course and you put in the promo code SPRINGCASA1, you get the full course for just $60. And if you take one of the mini courses and put in the promo code SPRINGCASA2, then you get the full mini course for $25. So extraordinary prices. You can get it over at shop.catholic.com. CASA, Catholic Answers School of Apologetics, is just CASA, and then it's just the numeral 1 or 2. So Spring CASA 1, use that for $60 for a full School of Apologetics course, and Spring CASA 2, use that for a $25 price for one of the mini courses at shop.catholic.com.
Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Hallo. Hallo is a Catholic prayer and meditation app with over 1,000 audio-guided prayers. Hallow, H-A-L-L-O-W. Available on your device's app store.
Hi, this is Cy Kelly. Catholic Answers Focus is now a member of the Catholic Podcast Hall of Fame, which is something I invented just for this ad. No need to congratulate us on our phony award. Just become a listener. On Catholic Answers Focus, we bring in an expert to cover just one faith-related topic in depth per episode. Find Catholic Answers Focus on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, Stitcher, or wherever you get your podcasts, or watch us on YouTube, or just visit our website and listen there, CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
Now there's a fast and easy way to get in touch with EWTN, the EWTN Everything Number. Call 1-800-447-EWTN to get the latest information on programming, special events, pilgrimages, and more. Our EWTN Family Viewer Services representatives are ready to help you with whatever your needs may be. The EWTN Everything Number, 1-800-447-EWTN. EWTN.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and I'm really trying to do a good job today. I really am trying to do a good job today, Nick, because John Sorensen, our chief operating officer, is in here, and I do not want to mess up when he's around. Jimmy, try to make me look good, all right?
Okay.
Jimmy's very casual about this. Okay. All right.
I'm just being supportive.
I appreciate that. Again, the number 888-318-7884, line 2, Anonymous. You are next. Go ahead, Anonymous, with your question for Jimmy.
Oh, hello. My uncle was baptized Catholic and raised. I'm not sure if he was confirmed, and then he lapsed as a teenager. He married a first time. I don't know if his wedding was valid. He was divorced. It wasn't his fault. His children from his first marriage are like 17, 18 years old now. He married a second time. And don't know if his second marriage was valid either, but I had some Catholic relatives that went to his wedding too. And he's got two small boys with his second wife now. The first question would be, should you presume that his second marriage is valid or not, or should you find out? And the second question would be, how should you sort of behave towards him and his new family now? Would you have them to stay over and things like that? What would be appropriate?
I missed a little part of that. After how would you treat his current family? What did you say?
Have them to stay over? Maybe, would you invite them around your house? Could you have them to
oh, okay.
stay around, prepare okay. a bedroom for them?
Mm-hmm. So, in terms of what you've said, it sounds like so he was baptized Catholic, which would mean he would be bound by the laws of the church regarding marriage, and he got married and divorced. Now, did that first marriage, to your knowledge, occur in the Catholic Church? Was it a Catholic marriage?
I'm not sure, but my assumption would be no, because he was lapsed, not a Catholic as well.
Okay. And his second marriage also, to the best of your knowledge, was not done in the Catholic Church?
Yeah, I think so, yeah.
Okay. Well, assuming that's the case, the way the law is currently written, the presumption would be that his current marriage and his first marriage were not actually valid. Now, that doesn't mean that he is necessarily aware of that or fully culpable for that, because lots of people get confused in their teenage years. He may have had poor catechesis growing up, and he may have walked away from the faith without full culpability. And so, we don't want to presume to judge his heart. We can't really do that for anybody, because only God knows the heart. But in terms of the way the law is written, the presumption would be that both of his marriages have not been valid. That leaves us with the question of how to relate to him and his family members on a social basis. Now, the general thing, the overarching principle, is we want to do our best to help him grow closer to God. And how to do that in a given case, and also the rest of his family members. We want to help them grow closer to God. How to do that in a particular case is a matter of prudential judgment. and it can take a wide variety of forms. Usually, the best strategy for helping bring someone to God is to take a gentle approach rather than a confrontational approach. People respond much better to a positive, winning presentation of the faith than to a harsh, condemnatory presentation of the faith. If you were to come across saying, "Guess what, Uncle? You've never been married. Your children are illegitimate," which they're, by the way, not. The law is not written so that the children would be illegitimate. But you know, you're committing grave sins here and so forth. That's probably not what you want to lead with. Now, ideally, he would get to a point where he says, "You know, I need to take steps to rectify my present marital situation," and that would presumably involve having his current marriage convalidated. But that's not the starting point of his journey. That's something down the line. And so I would say, try to set a positive Christian example, and I wouldn't raise the issue of his marriage or marriages until he's ready to hear that, until he's already reacquired a serious commitment to the faith that he would be prepared to listen to. Okay, now there are some things that need to be taken care of. So I would take a positive winning approach. I wouldn't really, at these initial stages, raise the issue of his marital status, and I would simply treat his family and his civil spouse and his children, who are genuinely his children, accordingly. I would be polite, I would be friendly, and so forth. In terms of the specific question of having them stay at your house, well, you know, the odds are, if they're staying over, that they probably are not going to be engaging in any marital activity while they're there. People tend not to do that when they're staying over at a relative's house. And even if they did, that's really not your responsibility. So I wouldn't say I'm never going to invite them over because of this situation. Now, all of that's in general terms. Like I said, this is a matter of prudential judgment, but those are the principles that I would bring to bear on the question.
Anonymous, thank you very much for that call. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Now we go down to Jacksonville, Florida, watching on YouTube. Probably the only place in America that's warm right now, Florida. Paul in Jacksonville, Florida, watching on YouTube. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Well, thanks for taking my call. My question is about three events in the gospel, the timing, the sequencing of these three events. First, the Annunciation, then the Visitation. And when did Joseph find out that Mary was pregnant? You know, he's going to start wrestling with that. He's told in a dream, you know, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Was that within the 3 months that they were with Elizabeth, prior to their visit?
We're coming up on a hard break, so let me give you a quick answer. The first thing I want to do is recommend something I wrote. If you Google how the infancy narratives fit together, or how the stories of Jesus's childhood fit together, Jimmy Akin with my name, you'll get an article discussing all of this. But to summarize briefly, the Annunciation happens first, where Gabriel tells Mary she's going to bear the Messiah. Then she goes to do the Visitation. Mary visits Elizabeth, and Joseph is not there, as far as the biblical text says. Mary stays with Elizabeth about 3 months. Now, you don't typically experience, in the ancient world, you wouldn't know for sure that you were pregnant until after about 3 months, because the baby has to become large enough that you feel it when the baby is kicking the endometrium. That's a point known as quickening. And quickening didn't happen until, say, the third month, and a woman's not showing until that point, really. And so Joseph presumably became aware that Mary was pregnant after that point. So it would be after she got back from visiting Elizabeth. And then Joseph had the dream telling him, this is of the Holy Spirit, so don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife.
Thanks, Paul. Appreciate that question. Hope that was helpful to you. Jimmy, it's funny. You just recommended the other day the sequence of the resurrection.
Yeah. Of how the resurrection narratives fit together. I also have how the infancy narratives fit together.
I really enjoyed the, because I went and read it after you mentioned it. Because I liked how you kind of explained each thing as you went. But at the end of that article, you actually lay out just kind of a little bit like you did right now, but it's more extensive because it's the resurrection, the likely
chronology.
It's like a little TikTok of this probably happened, then that happened, then that happened. And it does all fit together. I think sometimes people think, well, there's these great disparity in the infancy narratives or the resurrection narratives, and there's not.
Yeah, there's not. And even the infancy narratives fit together even more clearly than the resurrection narratives. So how the stories of Jesus' childhood fit together, Jimmy Akin.
Now I got another thing to read. All right, we'll take a quick break. Right back with more Open Forum. Lots and lots of folks on the line. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of a whole bunch of things, including A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. Right back with more Jimmy and your calls.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Why does everyone need to be saved? Does the Bible say we're saved by faith alone and not by works? What does the Catholic Church teach about heaven, hell, and purgatory? In 20 Answers Salvation, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, laying out the beautiful story of how God calls us out of sin, justifies us, makes us holy, and leads us to everlasting life with Him. 20 Answers Salvation is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the Church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your very nervous host, Jimmy Akin, our guest. I'm nervous, Nick. I mean, we don't have the chief of operations here every day just sitting in the studio with me. This is making me very nervous. It's like camping and you know there's a bear around. I don't know what's going to happen. Jimmy, open forum. Ready to take some more calls?
Yeah, sure.
All right, let's go to Lola in Rupert, Idaho, listening on 101.7 FM. Lola, go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Okay, so my question is, because I've been listening to different stations, and I mean, I'm Catholic, but my husband and I were talking about what we were hearing on the radio, and they were talking about the mark of the beast, mm-hmm. and in the Bible, back when Caesar was there, and they were, people were, if they had the mark of the beast, and it was either on their forehead or their hand or palm or something. And I was just mm-hmm. wondering, we were wondering if that has anything to do with something that we're supposed to be watching for now also, or is it just something that happened then?
Okay, Lola, I think that's very, very clear. Let's let Jimmy take a stab at that.
So there's been a wide variety of opinion about what the Mark of the Beast was and is and might be in the future. I agree with the general position. Now, you don't have to agree with this, but I agree with the general position that Revelation is primarily describing events in the first century, and that the beast in Revelation, the famous one at least, it represents Rome and the first century line of Roman emperors that persecuted Christians. And the beast is identified in a special way with the Emperor Nero and other early emperors who were like Nero in that they persecuted Christians and received worship from people in the empire. This was what's called the cult of Roman emperor worship, or the Roman emperor cult. And there were a lot of people who wanted to worship the Caesars and regarded them as gods, and some Caesars, like Nero, really encouraged that. And so I think when you study the Mark of the Beast in context, what it originally referred to, its original historical fulfillment in that first century context, was essentially loyalty to the Roman emperor and a willingness to participate in emperor worship. And that gets depicted figuratively as either a mark on your head, meaning you're putting your head into the service and worship of the Roman emperor, or a mark on your right hand, meaning you're willing to labor in the service of the Roman emperor and his worship. Now, one of the things that you have in prophecy sometimes is multiple fulfillments. So a prophecy may have an initial fulfillment in one time period, but then a secondary fulfillment, or even more than one fulfillment, in later time periods. And as a result of that, it's possible for the Mark of the Beast to have later fulfillments, including ones in our future. We don't know for sure that it will, but we do have some indication in Scripture that there will be a kind of final villain of world history who will, often called the Antichrist, who will be similar to the beast of the book of Revelation, who is, by the way, never called the Antichrist. The beast is never called that. And so there could well be in our future a world leader who wants to be worshiped as a god and who persecutes Christians. And if that happens, then being willing to serve him and worship him will be the equivalent of the future Mark of the Beast. But we shouldn't look for every new technology that comes out as being the Mark of the Beast, or everything that involves numbers as being the Mark of the Beast. You know, when Social Security cards first came out, people said, oh, those are the Mark of the Beast. And then later when credit cards came out, people said, oh, those are the Mark of the Beast. And then when computers came out, people said, oh, those are the Mark of the Beast. Well, no, none of those involved worshiping an emperor-like figure who persecuted Christians. So none of those things were the Mark of the Beast, and we should apply the same test in future situations. If you'd like to learn more about this, I did a full episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World on the Mark of the Beast recently. It's episode number 138. So if you Google Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, Mark of the Beast, it'll come right up for you.
Thanks, Lola. Appreciate the call. Lots of folks on the line. We go now to Catherine in South Dakota watching on YouTube. Catherine, go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, I recently heard a story about a pregnant woman who was martyred for her faith, mm-hmm. and so both her and the baby died. And what it made me wonder that I know a layperson can baptize someone in an emergency, but I was mm-hmm. wondering if a baby in the womb could be baptized in an emergency like that where they might likely die. I was wondering if maybe like somebody could put water on the mother's belly and then say, I baptize the baby in this womb, etc.
So it is possible for babies to be baptized while they're in the womb. This is something the Holy See has already actually addressed earlier in the 20th century. I think it was in the 1930s. The Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith fielded a query from a bishop saying, okay, can we put an antiseptic in the water that we're going to use to baptize an unborn baby so that there's no risk of infection? Because if you just use ordinary tap water, it's got, you know, microbes in it. It could be could cause an infection, and we don't want that. So can we put an antiseptic into the water that we're going to use for this? And the CDF said, yes, Yes, you can use water that has been sterilized or has an antiseptic to prevent infection when you're baptizing a baby in the womb. So that was not a problem. Now, there is an issue of how are you going to do it? And you mentioned the possibility of putting water on the mother's belly. The problem with that is that the water will never come into contact with the baby, and because it's gonna get on the mother's skin, on her epidermis, and it's gonna slide off and it's gonna stop and it's not gonna reach the baby. And it's necessary for the sacrament to be valid to actually get the water in contact with the baby itself. And so you might do that in a number of different ways. One of the ways, and I don't have a statement from a church authority that I can cite on this one, but one of the ways that occurs to me as far as how to get the water in contact with the baby would be using a procedure like amniocentesis, where you've got an ultrasound going, you can see exactly where the baby is, you stick in the big needle and you inject the water, which has been blessed, preferably, and you baptize the baby that way. But one way or another, the water has to come into contact with the baby. But yes, it can be done.
Wow, I didn't know any of this. Catherine, I'm really glad you asked the question. Thanks very, very much. Up next, I hope that's helpful to you, Catherine, too. John in Texas, watching on Facebook Live. John, go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, fellas. Thank you for taking my call. I had a question. Several years ago, I was listening to a Protestant radio station, and somebody called in about the crucifixion and why have you forsaken me? And the minister, he'd said that it was a break in the Trinity, or at least he believed it was. And I was like, wow, what a strange answer, right? Mm-hmm. And then, you know, fast forward, 20 years? And I was with a coworker, and it had come up, the crucifixion. And he'd said, well, you know, he's a Protestant, I think Pentecostal breed. And he'd said the same thing. I was like, wow, what in the world is going on? It's really disturbing. It's almost like they don't believe in one true triune God with that. And I thought maybe you had experienced that at some point in your life.
Well, what I can do is tell you my view of this proposal, which is that it's not correct. God has no parts. Philosophers and theologians refer to this as divine simplicity. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not parts of God. Each is a person who is God. They all share one divine nature, but they're not parts. And as a result, you couldn't take God apart, you know, like you could take a human body apart into different organs. And so there cannot be a break in the Trinity in those terms. Also, since each of the three persons of the Trinity is absolutely holy, that means they're absolutely just and loving, and thus there cannot be any opposition between the persons of the Trinity. They all work in concert with each other, frictionlessly, lovingly, effortlessly. They can't be in opposition with each other, and so there can't be a break in the Trinity in that sense either. So that leaves us with looking at what Jesus says on the cross and figuring it out, understanding those facts about God. Well, one of the things that would have been obvious to Jesus's audience that is much less obvious to people today is when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's actually quoting scripture. Specifically, he's quoting the first line of Psalm 22. And when you read all of Psalm 22, you find that although the psalmist at the beginning of the psalm is talking as if God has abandoned him to his enemies, really what's going to happen is he's going to be vindicated. And you find that out when you read the whole psalm. And by the end of the psalm, the psalmist is saying that despite the appearance of being abandoned by God, really God is going to vindicate him. And I think that's what Jesus is doing by quoting this. He is experiencing anguish on the cross. He recognizes that to other people it can look like God has abandoned him, but really he's going to be vindicated in the end. And he expects the audience to know Psalm 22, and he's just gesturing, but he's not going to read the whole psalm on the cross while he's being crucified. that would be really hard. You know, just getting the breath to go through all of the psalm while you're being crucified and projected in a loud voice, that's going to be really hard. So what he does is he just quotes the first line of the psalm and expects people to know the rest. Kind of like one of us could quote from Shakespeare's plays, like Romeo and Juliet. I could say, "Romeo, O Romeo, wherefore art thou Romeo?" And you would know, if you've seen Romeo and Juliet, you'd know I'm talking about the balcony scene and why and how Juliet is wondering why Romeo has to be separated from her because he has a different family name. He's a Montague rather than a Capulet. And in just like people who are familiar with Shakespeare today can recognize literary allusions like that, Jesus's first century audience could recognize scripture allusions like to Psalm 22.
I so want to do Romeo and Juliet right now. Deny thy father and refuse thy name, and if thou wilt not, I can't. But I'm.
There you go.
Be but sworn my love, and I shall no longer be a Capulet. Okay, I'm done.
There you are.
thanks very much for that call, John. We got to take a quick break. Right back with more Jimmy Akin. Open forum right after this.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Hallo. Hallo is a Catholic prayer and meditation app with over 1,000 audio-guided prayers. Hallo, H-A-L-L-O-W. Available on your device's app store.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
He is honored by the Church as a saint with the title of the Angelic Doctor.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Thomas Aquinas wrote a basic textbook for young theology students that became the Church's most famous guide to the faith, the Summa Theologica. It helped him earn the title Doctor of the Church. He died in 1274.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Lent starts tomorrow. And we've still got this offer for you. We'd love it if you'd take advantage of it. It's an apologetics lesson each day in your inbox. You want to just kind of study the faith throughout Lent, maybe make that one of your Lenten commitments. Get it in your inbox. It's free. Read it. And by the end of Lent, you will be well-versed in all kinds of topics of apologetics, of explaining and defending the Catholic faith. You can do that by just going to shop.catholic.com, or I think you can just do it at the regular website, catholic.com, and put in your email address. And throughout Lent, each day, you'll get a new apologetics lesson. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. And Jimmy, are you going to come back on Thursday? We're going to do this again with you on Thursday?
Yeah, sure. Why not? Anything for you, Si.
I'm having a good week. More Jimmy usually means a good week. All right. Well, we got Noah now in Westmont, Illinois, watching on YouTube Live. Noah, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. Thank you so much for having me on. So I've been doing a lot of research into the Marian dogmas lately. I understand the evidence for them. They're very, very fascinating. I think the Immaculate Conception is the hardest one for me to get behind right now. And I'm thinking about two passages regarding them that are related. The first one is Luke 1:47, where Mary says, "You know, I rejoice in God my Savior." I've read Tim Staples' book, "Behold Your Mother," about that. I know, like, it doesn't have to mean like, oh, she was saved from her personal sin, but I'm confused because I'm thinking, what, you know, if she didn't know she was immaculately conceived, like, then what did she mean by that? And I'm kind of worried that, like, the idea of the immaculate conception, relating to that verse, like, you know, how do we know we're not creating a loophole around, like, human sinfulness, like Romans 3:23, wherever all have sinned fall short of the glory of God? I know that there can kind of be exceptions to that, like in certain cases, like for babies that were aborted, or people that died, you know, before being evangelized and that kind of thing. But
how do we know we're not just letting Mary off the hook, Jimmy? How do we know?
Well, so in regard to the first question, it's true that, you know, theologians have pointed out since the Middle Ages that God was Mary's savior from sin in an even more glorious way than most of us get saved from sin. And the common analogy here is falling into a pit. If you fall into a pit and you get pulled out of the pit, yes, you've been saved from the pit, but it's even better if someone catches you before you fall into the pit. And so most of us have fallen into the pit of sin and we get pulled out, and that's wonderful, but it's even better to be saved by being saved from even falling in the first place, which is what God did for Mary. And so, yes, God can be described as her savior in that sense. And I don't exclude the passage as having a reference to that. Now, Noah mentioned the idea of Mary not knowing that she was immaculately conceived. I don't know that I would say that exactly. Now, certainly she wouldn't have had the language to say, oh yeah, I was immaculately conceived, because that terminology had not been developed yet. Immaculate conception is a theological term that is a product of later centuries, just like the word Trinity is. You know, if you went to St. Paul and said, do you believe in the Trinity? He wouldn't have known what you meant, because that term wasn't in use in his day. But St. Paul would know that the Father is God and the Son is God and the Holy Spirit is God and there's only one God. So he would have understood the content of the Trinity even if he didn't express it that way. And in the same way, I think Mary, if you explain to her, here's, you know, 1,000 years from now, people are going to be using this term immaculate conception. Here's what it means. Do you recognize that as applying to you? She would say, yes, I do, even though she wouldn't have articulated it that way in the language of her own day. But as far as Luke 1:47 goes, one of the things we have to be aware of, and this is can be hard for moderns, because when we read the Bible, we primarily are focused on the New Testament. And in the New Testament, the concept of salvation is overwhelmingly about being saved from sin and going to heaven. That's the big question about salvation that most of the New Testament authors are dealing with. But when you read the Old Testament, that isn't the case. They almost never, if ever, think about salvation as being saved from sin so that you can go to heaven. Instead, they think about salvation as a this worldly thing, as something that happens in this world where you're saved from a plague or a war or a defeat in battle or an illness or poverty or hunger or something like that, or from being in a humble state. And so since Mary here is, you know, not reading the New Testament because it hasn't been written yet, the scripture she's familiar with is the Old Testament scriptures, there's a good possibility that the kind of salvation she's thinking about is the kind that was discussed in the Old Testament. And in fact, people have pointed out that her speech in the infancy narrative in the Magnificat is very redolent of the Old Testament. It's just got Old Testament, all kinds of Old Testament themes in it. So let's look at what she actually says and see what kind of salvation she seems to have in mind. Starting in verse 46, she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Okay, so great. What kind of salvation is she talking about? "For he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant," meaning her, "and behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed." So what she just named there to explain how God is her Savior is he's taken his lowly handmaiden and exalted her to a high position so that all future generations will call her blessed. Continuing on, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And this very much suggests, and you keep reading, it also continues to stress the theme of getting out of bad circumstances, like being hungry and so forth, and being lifted out of a lowly, humble condition. This very much goes along with the kind of salvation that is envisioned in the Old Testament. And so I think that's the most likely interpretation of what Mary is thinking at this point. God has saved me from just being a lowly peasant girl, and wow, now everybody is going to think of how blessed I am because I get to be the mother of the Messiah. And that's how God is her Savior. If you'd like to read more about that, check out my book, The Drama of Salvation, where I go into the biblical background for all this a lot more. And it also covers more of the stuff about Romans and that aspect of the question as well.
Thanks, Noah. Appreciate the call. Got to keep moving because the lines remain full. David in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, watching on YouTube Live. You are next, David. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Jimmy. Recent convert. So just trying to understand kind of two questions here on plenary indulgence, if I have that right. And I understand, mm-hmm. you know, some of the praying for the priests praying for the dead in the succession of the priests. But as it was kind of like recently explained to me that, this year is a special year. And, if you do these certain things, kind of make your list and kind of like go crazy with praying every day for all these different people. And then so I don't really understand how that came about. And then I thought some of this was like originally from years ago that kind of became involved with the Reformation as it and some of the corruption in the church. So kind of like a twofold question, and how did we get to where we're at today?
Okay, so I won't be able to answer that in detail before the end of the show, I'm afraid, so I won't attempt to do that. I'd get started and then we'd be cut off. What I will do instead is recommend a few resources for you that you can follow up with to get the information you're looking for. One of them is a piece that I wrote. You can find it either at jimmyakin.com or at catholic.com. It's called A Primer on Indulgences, or A Primer on Indulgences. There's also a companion piece called Myths About Indulgences, and both of these are also found in my book, The Drama of Salvation. And they cover the biblical principles that are involved in indulgences and how indulgences developed in the consciousness of the church, and also various myths that exist about them historically. So I correct the different historical myths. Also, I believe it's discussed there, but if not, you should check out a work that was released by Pope Paul VI in the 1960s called Indulgentiarum Doctrina, which is Latin for the Doctrine of Indulgences. And this is the document in which the current understanding doctrinally of indulgences is given, including what a plenary indulgence is and how to gain a plenary indulgence.
Thank you very much, David. Appreciate the call. Jimmy, I think we're getting too close to the end here. I do want to let people know again about your book, The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It, a great book for Lent. Jimmy, you wrote the book in part because at the end of this crazy year we've had, I say the end, but I don't know if we're, but I guess I part of me thinks we'll be heading back to Mass pretty soon. Mm-hmm. People need an invitation to come back, but that's not the only reason you wrote the book.
No, it's also just for anybody who regardless of where they are in their spiritual journey, they may not be Christian, they may not even believe in God. Well, this book helpfully summarizes some arguments for the existence of God. If they already believe in God, but they're not Christian, well, it summarizes evidence for the Christian faith in particular. In fact, it has a section focusing on the resurrection of Jesus. Or maybe they're already Christian, but they're not Catholic. Well, it has a section explaining Jesus' church and the Catholic Church and various Catholic teachings. And it even can be read by someone who already is a fully conscious Catholic and just wants a refresher course and kind of a spiritual shot in the arm.
Yeah, yeah. The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It, the latest book from Jimmy Akin. Jimmy, thanks. We'll see, I don't know, are we tomorrow or Thursday is the next time
Thursday.
We see you? Thursday. All right, we'll see you Thursday then for more Open Forum. Coming up next, Carlo Broussard. We're going to continue with Open Forum. So if you're on the line, stay on the line. If you haven't dialed yet, there will be a line or two open here. 888-318-7884. 888-31-TRUTH. Catholic Answers Open Forum continues right after this.